All right, let's pray once more. Oh Lord, we thank you once again for your word, your truth, that through this we may know you, that we may know the hope of life, that we may be fed and sustained to continue to hope in all that you promised and all that you are doing, all that you have yet to do. May God help us, O Lord, that we may be a people who loves you, who delight in your ways. Yeah, Lord God, be with us, be at work in us. Continue, O Lord God, to be at work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Alright, so today as we turn to chapter 22 in the Gospel of Luke, we'll be looking at the Lord's Supper. And through the Lord's Supper, we see that Jesus is establishing the new covenant for the people of God, right, for his church. And a covenant, very generally put, is an agreement between two peoples or two persons that lay out the expectations and demands of each party toward each other. You know, what is the obligations, the duties that each group has toward each other, and the appropriate consequences that follow from meeting or not meeting those obligations. So we'll be looking at what the new covenant means for the Christian, how it applies today, and how you know, in this Passover, God is doing this new thing. Jesus has done this new thing to kind of reapply it for Christians. All right, so now the passage begins with verse 1 with Luke telling us that the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Now the Passover, if you know from the Bible, is a yearly feast that celebrated God's deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egypt during the Exodus. And we see this in the book of Exodus. You know, God used his power to afflict Egypt with 10 plagues until Pharaoh finally let God's people go. And the reason this festival was called Passover was because during the 10th and final plague, God killed all the firstborn of Egypt, you know, from the firstborn of the cow, you know, that was in the barn, to the firstborn of Pharaoh in his palace. All the firstborn of the land of Egypt God killed, but he passed over the firstborn of Israel. God spared them from death. And the sign that marked Israel as separate from Egypt was the blood of a lamb that was put on the doorpost and the lintel, the top part of the doorway. They put a blood of a lamb on the doorpost and the lintel of their house, and each household of Israel ate its lamb in haste as they were ready to leave Egypt, the land of slavery. So look at Exodus chapter 12, 11 through 13. Here we see that in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And in Exodus 12, verses 14, God says, And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. So Passover, you know, celebrates how God saved Israel from slavery, from suffering under Egypt, where they were oppressed for 400 years, and the blood of a lamb symbolized the salvation. The death of a lamb, you know, substituted the death of the firstborn in Israel, in every household. God saw the blood on the door and was satisfied with that, with the death of that lamb, and passed over that house. So that's the Passover in a nutshell. God saved Israel from slavery and suffering in the Exodus by killing all the firstborn in Egypt, but Israel he spared because he was satisfied by this, you know, blood substitute of a lamb, the death of a lamb in place of a firstborn. Now, Luke is very intentional in how he begins this chapter. Again, we're going back to verse 1. Because right after mentioning that the Passover is near, again, when you hear Passover, you're supposed to think immediately how God saved his people and the sacrifice of a lamb, which God used to save his people. So again, right after Luke mentions Passover, he tells us that the Jewish leaders were seeking to put Jesus to death. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. Right after mentioning Passover, Luke gives us this plot to kill Jesus that's being discussed among the Jewish leaders. And we see even Satan involved as he enters Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 apostles, to betray Jesus to them at a time when there wouldn't be a crowd or other people around because they were afraid of how the crowds might respond when they arrest Jesus or try to kill him. They're afraid of a riot. So, you know, he mentions Passover is near. He talks about this plot to kill Jesus. And then in verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So we see this plot to kill Jesus sandwiched by these two mentions of Passover. So Luke is hinting to us that a new Passover is happening, right? A new Passover is happening. God is going to save his people through the sacrifice and blood of a substitute. Luke is hinting to us at this. But this Passover will be greater than the first because the substitute sacrifice this time around is Jesus Christ, a man, a human being, the Son of God, Son of Man, and not a lamb. So that's the first thing that Luke is, you know, hinting at us, that Jesus Christ will be the substitute sacrifice for the salvation of God's people. And this is a new and greater Passover that he is fulfilling. But the second thing that Luke is telling us in these first seven verses is, again, that God is in control. And we've seen this throughout the gospel, but that God is in control. Because the first Passover at the time of the Exodus, it was God's initiative for the salvation of his people. Now, even before God sent Moses to Pharaoh, he told him, you know, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to send you, but I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's going to reject you. But I will, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, I will force Pharaoh to let my people go. Again, it was all God's purpose that he may show his great power, that he is the Lord and there is no other. He purposed and he planned it all. And it wasn't Moses' plan. It wasn't the elders of Israel thinking, you know, this is what God should do. But this is the Lord's Passover. That was the Lord's Passover. And we're seeing the same thing here in chapter 22. Even though there are all these people plotting against Jesus, even Satan himself is working against Jesus. But by bringing to remembrance this Passover that Jesus did in the past, Luke is saying, you know, God is in control. This is all God's purpose. Even Satan himself serving the greater purpose of God. But not only do we see God's, you know, sovereignty, his plan at work, but in verse 8 and on, we see Jesus' active and willing submission to the will of God. And we see Jesus' humility as a complement to God's authority. You know, God has his purpose and this plan, but the humility and the obedience of Jesus fulfills that plan. He obeys that plan. He brings it about. So we see in verse 8, Jesus saying to Peter and John, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And when they ask where they should prepare it, Jesus lays out exactly what to do, who to talk to, where to go to find a large room already furnished and ready for them. You know, enter this city, meet this guy carrying a jar of water, follow him where he goes, talk to the master of a house. Tell him the teacher asks, where is the room that he and his disciples can have the Passover? The teacher is asking. And he'll show you exactly where. So Luke is showing us, you know, he already knows everything that's going to happen. He doesn't just know this thing about where to do, where to have the Passover, but he knows everything that is coming for him, his death and the suffering on behalf of the people. And Jesus is all like, you know, let's do this. And I'm ready. Your will be done. You know, he's not hesitating, he's not resentful, but he is eager. He is dedicated to the purpose and the will of God, to the point of dying on the cross and suffering and shame. And it's such a beautiful thing. You see, you know, Passover, God is doing this work. People are plotting against him, but God is like, you know, I got it all. And Jesus is just, he's just carrying it all out. A faithful and humble servant and son. And it's just this beautiful thing. Verses 7 through 13 is not just this informative section. Oh, how did they do Passover? Oh, Jesus kind of told them where to go. But I think it is this beautiful kind of compliment. It just comes together. God has his purpose. God is in control. Even Satan, just a pawn in God's hand. And Jesus Christ is like, amen, to the glory of God. Dying for the salvation of his people. And even wicked, arrogant, self-righteous men, they're just pawns in the purpose of God. Now, verse 14 on, you know, we're getting into the Passover. Jesus is reclining at table with his apostles. You know, these are the 12 disciples. These are the ones whom Jesus chose to be his authoritative representatives early in the Gospel of Luke. It's just Jesus and the 12. And he begins verse 15 by saying, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So the first thing I want to point out again is that Jesus knows what's going to happen. He's eager to eat this before he suffers. He knows the suffering and shame that awaits him, and he is ready. The second thing I want to point out is what Jesus means when he says he will not eat it again until it has been fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he's saying, I'm not going to eat this Passover again until the Passover has been fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So what does he mean by this? Well, remember that the Passover during the Exodus was God's salvation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Right? He's taking them out from this place of suffering. But all of God's promises had not been fulfilled yet. Just because God saved Israel from Egypt doesn't mean, you know, he's done everything he's set out to do. But they were waiting to enter the promised land. God was leading Israel into the promised land. So similarly, Jesus is eager to eat this Passover with his apostles, because Jesus' death and resurrection will begin the work of salvation for the people of God. But things are not finished. The salvation is not complete until we eat with Jesus again at the end times banquet of the kingdom of God. Jesus is eager, he's earnest to enter into this new covenant with his apostles, because he's looking forward to the day when he will eat again with them in this feast that will take place when he comes, returns as the king of the kingdom of God. So Passover, we saw, you know, originally started as a hasty meal, right? You eat it quickly and quietly with everyone ready to go on a long journey. But by Jesus' time, the Passover meal became a feast. You know, it took time, hours. Some people, you know, go late into the night. There was a lot of joy, a lot of singing. There were hymns. People were praising God for his glory and power in saving Israel. People went to each other's houses and they just celebrated together. It was a feast by the time Jesus' time. But when Jesus is eating it here, he is, you know, looking to that true, you know, super feast. I don't know how to describe it. A banquet. You know, a feast to end all feasts. An eternal, joyous banquet in the full, glorious presence of God and the Lamb with all his people gathered. You know, he is looking to this day. And though he has to suffer, you know, he knows it. I've been eager to eat this with you before I suffer. He knows the suffering is going to come, but it's only a moment. And afterward, he will forever rejoice with the people that he loves, that he has chosen, that he has saved. So Jesus is looking to that day, you know, the glorious feast of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. You know, this is how he's capturing the kingdom of God. You know, what joy there will be. Unhindered, unbridled joy in the living God. Jesus repeats this idea in verse 17. You know, he takes a cup, he gives thanks, he divides it with the apostles. Take this, share it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And here wine is being used as a symbol of joy and rejoicing. Again, he's looking to that day when he will truly rejoice with his people, when all things have been fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So I want to bring attention that our salvation is not complete. Even after the death and resurrection of Jesus, our salvation is not complete. I'm just like when God brought Israel out of the Exodus. You know, they escaped slavery, but they're wandering in a desert. You know, a desert is not a place of salvation. A desert is not a place to have a feast or banquet. You know, it's not salvation if God said, you know, phew, you know, I got you out of Egypt. It was tiring. I had to use those 10 plagues. But, you know, good luck now. You know, take care of yourselves. So I want to bring to our attention that we are still in this process of being saved. You know, God is leading us. He is with us. He's working with all his perfect power and love and wisdom for our good to get us into that kingdom, into that promised land. But we have to understand that our salvation is not yet complete until we get there. Until we are seated at the banquet table with Jesus Christ, our Lord and King, rejoicing with him. Now, verse 18, we finally get to the Lord's Supper. We see Jesus first taking the bread. He gives thanks. He breaks it and he gives it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, Jesus takes the cup, he gives thanks, he shares it with the apostles, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood." Now remember that this is a Passover meal. It's a feast celebrating something that God had done in the past during the Exodus. I guess even by that time, it was something that God had done like 1,400 years ago at the time of Jesus. But here in our passage, he's redefining it for the new covenant. He's teaching them the significance of his death and resurrection, how his death and resurrection established the new covenant. And the Lord's Supper, we are remembering this. As Pastor John mentions, whenever we have the Lord's Supper, it's a covenant renewal meal. So when we eat the bread and wine, we remember Jesus' death and resurrection. We remember the obligations and the promises of the covenant. And we're recommitting to them. Or we repent if we have not been keeping them, and we recommit to them. But what I want to explain here is that Jesus doesn't define his death and resurrection, you know, the breaking of the bread and the cup, the blood being poured out. He doesn't define his death and resurrection as the forgiveness of sins. But he actually defines it as the establishing of a new covenant. The forgiveness of sins is a necessary, you know, part of our salvation. You know, other passages make that clear. Forgiveness is one of the consequences of Jesus' death and resurrection in our lives, but that's not everything. And in fact, I don't think it's the main thing as from what Jesus is saying here. Jesus explains to us here that his body and blood established a new covenant, and that was the main purpose. So what is a new covenant? In order to answer that, we need to look at two passages. And the first passage comes from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So we see that the main purpose of the new covenant is that God is going to enable us to live according to his laws. He's going to cause us to walk in his ways, in his righteousness, and in obedience. Now God is going to create this intimate, profound relationship with his people. He's going to be our God, and we are going to be his people. But in order for that to happen, we have to live in a manner that is pleasing and acceptable to him. And God will achieve all this through the new covenant, because Israel could not walk according to God's law in the old covenant. So that's why we see Israel punished again and again in the Old Testament. They didn't keep God's commands. They didn't live in righteousness according to God's will. And the way God is able to put his law in our hearts, and the way we will be able to truly know God, is through the forgiveness of sins. And we see that at the end of this Jeremiah passage. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. It's not the main thing, but it's the means through which. This is all going to be made possible because I will forgive their sins, and I will remember their sins no more. So again, forgiveness of sins is not the main point, but it allows the new covenant to be effective and powerful in our lives. The second passage I want to talk about is Ezekiel 36, and I think we see this more clearly. Ezekiel 36, 25-7. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. So after God cleanses us from our sins, he gives us a new heart, and he will give us his spirit, so that he will cause us, enable us, make us to walk in his ways in righteousness and obedience. Now the expectation, the obligation of the new covenant is clear. Right? The obligation of the new covenant is clear. God demands us to walk in righteousness and obedience. God demands us to walk in righteousness and obedience. But the provision of the new covenant is also clear. God is going to do everything that needs to be done. God is the one who's going to do everything that needs to be done so that he may cause us and make us and enable us to walk in righteousness and obedience. Right, that's the obligation. He demands us to walk in righteousness and obedience. But the provision in the covenant that he's saying is, I will do this. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. I will give you my spirit. It's going to take out that heart of stone. And he's going to put in us a heart of flesh. And all this is possible because He will make us clean. So I want to encourage you to, you know, be thoughtful and intentional and careful in how you understand the Christian life. Because some people, they expect the Christian life to be easier. How they understand the death of Jesus, you know, they focus on how much God loves us. And that is true. God does love His people. But when you only talk about the love of God, and you ignore the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the glory of God, the love of God becomes this twisted thing that is not from the Bible. God's love means nothing if it's not a holy love. God's love doesn't mean anything if it's not a righteous love, if it's not a jealous love. God's love for sinners means nothing if the goal is not the absolute majestic glory of God. Yeah, the life of the new covenant, the obligations of the new covenant, is not easier. In fact, it's so much harder. And we see that in Jesus' teachings. You know, love your enemies. Love those who persecute you. Forgive those who hate you. You know, leave your mother and father, friends and family, for the sake of pursuing Jesus. Give your wealth and possessions away generously. Suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ to the point of death. Be faithful to the point of death. I mean, surely the life and the obligation of New Covenant is harder. Provision of the new covenant is so much greater. The supply, the resources, the power that God is ready for us, that God has prepared for us in the new covenant is greater. The blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, not a lamb, not a cow. The Holy Spirit of God to guide us, not the letter of the law. And the resurrection life of Jesus to sustain us. The demands of the new covenant is greater. But it's more than met. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus. You know, He will provide all that He commands us. He will provide all that He demands of us. You know, we're not doing anything on our own. It's all by the power and the provision of God to His glory. He is doing for His own name's sake, for His own glory. Covenant usually works both ways. There are usually obligations on both sides, on both parties. So if God demands from us to live righteous lives of faith and obedience, you know, what's God's obligation? You know, what's God's part of the bargain? And it's this. He will do everything in His power to make us righteous, faithful, and obedient, so that we may make it to the kingdom of God. He's going to do everything that He can, and He can do a lot. He will do everything in His power to make us righteous, faithful, and obedient, so that we can make it to the kingdom of God. That's His obligation, that's His promise. And God having already given us Jesus Christ is such a mind-blowing, incomprehensible, you know, guarantee of His willingness. It shows so clearly the degree to his commitment to fulfill this obligation and promise. And if you in any way make the commands of God easier or lenient, if you in any way neglect what God commands of you to justify or play down sin, God will surely lay his wrath on you. I mean, God has opened wide his power, his might, his love, his spirit. He has opened wide all that he is for the good of his people, to fulfill his obligation, to bring about his promises, but to excuse and defend sin in your life. It's to say that, you know, that's not good enough. God, you're not good enough. And he will surely lay his wrath on you for that kind of pride and arrogance. In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see the most clear and the most fullest revelation of God. And we see how great is God's love for his people, that he gave his only begotten Son for the salvation of sinners. But we see how powerful our God is, who was able to accomplish such a great salvation, to begin this great work. And we see how righteous our God is, that he stands firm in his holy standard. He didn't just sweep our sins under a rug, pretend it wasn't there, or he didn't kind of dumb it down a little because it had to be Jesus who was going to receive his wrath. But he dealt with our sin with the absolute hatred and disgust and wrath that his holiness demanded. How righteous is our God? How holy he is. How wise is our God, who planned and purposed all this before the creation of the world. How humble is our God, who freely and willingly gave his life for sinners, looking to the hope that we may share in this glorious banquet in the kingdom of God. So in light of all this, who our God is, and everything he has done in Jesus Christ, in light of the new covenant with his obligations on both our parts and the promises that God has given to us, I just want to share one application. Live a life of God-centered, sacrificial love for one another, like Jesus Christ. To be like Jesus, you know, so confident and eager to do God's will, to glorify God in his life on earth, not even fearing death and suffering and shame, because of the glory that awaits in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ not only died and rose again for our salvation, but again, his very life is example for us to follow. You know, if the new covenant says we have to walk in righteousness and obedience, to walk in faithfulness and truth, who is the perfect example than Jesus Christ? And who but Jesus Christ fully captures the life that we are to follow? Jesus is not, you know, some guy who did something back then. But in his resurrection and the Holy Spirit, he is with us. He is leading us. You know, he is near. He is the head of the church, sustaining it with that immortal and eternal resurrection life. If you understand the new covenant, you will understand the life to which God calls us to, that models Jesus, to submit, to surrender, to suffering and shame and death, whatever may be the will of God for us in our lives. Again, we know the provision, the supply of the covenant. If we ask and wait on God, He will do everything that must be done so that we may live in obedience and faithfulness, that we may enter the kingdom of God. So know that because everything is waiting in the kingdom of God, He is not promising us worldly happiness or worldly peace or worldly comfort in this life. Just like Jesus, some of us may be poor. Like Jesus, some of us may suffer. Like Jesus, some of us may die. You know, He doesn't promise a happy family or a successful life. Or even like a happy marriage. In fact, for some of us, God may take away many of the things that we desire. And our lives may be filled with disappointment and heartbreak. But we must know that God will do everything in His power, His wisdom and love, to make sure that we enter that kingdom of God, that we may share in that banquet at the table with our God and our King. And we have to know what God is promising. And if we mistake that, if we expect something else, when God is promising, you know, suffering and death, but glory in the kingdom of God, if you're expecting something else, I mean, then you know, you're holding on to wrong covenant. This is something else. This is not what God promises. You're not going to make it into the kingdom of God. So seek and desire to grow in a life of God-centered, sacrificial love for one another. Being filled with the power of God, the Spirit of God. Again, I want to encourage you, be men and women of the Word and prayer. And if you don't feel like you are experiencing the power and Spirit of God, we have to ask and examine ourselves. You know, what are we holding on to that's hindering us from truly surrendering to God? Or sometimes God will lead us through a time of brokenness and humility and repentance. Our pride has to be killed. We have to be made clean before we're able to experience His power and His Spirit. So to grow in a God-centered, sacrificial love for one another, we must do what needs to be done. You know, give up whatever you have to give up. You know, throw away whatever is hindering you. Again, knowing, trusting that God will do everything in His power, in His love, in His wisdom, to enable us to walk faithfully in righteousness and obedience, so that we may enter in the kingdom of God. So may God reveal more and more of Himself to us, how trustworthy He is, so that we may grow in a response of faithfulness and confidence in Him. Let's pray.